In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My good brothers and sisters in Christ. The Martian student, swooping dangerously low over these United States in his flying saucer, was scribbling tennisly with his writing tentacle. He had chosen an ideal morning for taking notes, a fine summer Sunday, with all the natives coming out of their houses and obligingly spreading themselves around for his observation. But he was in a desperate hurry, only one more week until his essay was due, and without it, he hadn't an earthman's chance of passing the course. As it turned out, though, he needn't have worried. The essay he wrote was brilliant. At several Martian colleges, professors read it out loud as a shining example of what the scientific methods can do in proving that there is life on other planets. See, I would like to read you that Martian's school report, because he tells in it what he observed, what Earthlings do on a Sunday. Like so many primitive life forms, so went the Martian's report, the creatures of the third planet are sun worshippers. One day in every seven is set apart for the adoration of their sun deity, weather permitting. Their rituals vary, but each apparently involves a special form of dress, all conducted in the open air, and seem to require the gathering of enormous crowds. All employ a ball, no doubt a sacred symbol of their sun deity. Some earthlings gather in vast arenas to watch strangely garbed priests perform elaborate ceremonies involving this ball and an oddly shaped instrument of wood. Others, no doubt the mystics and solitaries of sun religion, prefer to address the ball themselves with long clubs, singly or in groups of two or four, wandering about on green fields. Some, stripping themselves almost naked in their ecstasy, go down to the seashore in great throngs and there perform their rites, often hurling themselves into the waves with frenzied cries. This practice is unmistakably based on the dogma, found also among the semi-intelligent crustaceans of Venus, that the sun is a sea god, born anew each morning from the ocean. The use of large, brightly colored balls in these seaside rituals is confirmatory evidence. After the ceremonial immersion, devotees have been observed to anoint themselves with holy oil and stretch themselves out full length with eyes closed in order to surrender themselves entirely to silent communion with the sun god. Human sacrifice, sad to say, is also practiced, the instrument of death being a four-wheeled metal car, which may be employed in various ways. Often a chosen victim is run down and crushed. Even more frequently, the sacrifice is voluntary. Devotees enter the cars and either work themselves into a frenzy by traveling at high speed until they dash themselves to bits against stationary objects, or else congregate in vast throngs, too closely packed to move, and allow the sun's rays beating upon the hot metal to cook them slowly to death. There exists, however, a small sect of recalcitrants or possibly heretics that do not practice sun worship. These can be identified by their habit of clothing themselves more modestly than the sun worshippers. They too gather in groups, but only to hide from the sun in certain buildings of doubtful use, usually with windows of colored glass to keep out the light of the sun god. It is not clear whether these earthlings are simply unbelievers, or whether they have been excommunicated from sun worship for some offense, we have not been able to discover what goes on within their buildings, which may perhaps be places of punishment. But it is noteworthy that their faces and gestures show none of the orgiastic religious frenzy with which the sun worshippers pursue their devotions. In fact, they usually appear confident and placid, as if they were carrying a priceless secret. So ends the Martian's report. So, was the Martian wildly wrong or fantastically right? I would have you consider a word, the word being recreation. If you pick the word apart, it literally means recreate. So I guess when we plunge ourselves into all this recreation, we must have the hope of being recreated, being made new again. So we are obliged to ask ourselves, where are we best recreated? By plunging ourselves into amusement and entertainment all the time, or by gathering ourselves together here in these dim, modest little buildings with a little bit of colored glass, that we might arrive at a God-pleasing answer, you know, to this question, I would like to just very briefly consider today's gospel, which is our Lord's teaching concerning the Sabbath. We'll make just a couple quick observations, and then I want to come back to those sun worshippers. When the Pharisees objected to the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath, our Lord pointed them to a little incident in the life of David. Haven't you guys ever read what David did when he was hungry? He went into the house of God and he ate the bread of presence, which only the priests, you know, are allowed to eat. Now, in fact, the law of Moses did not actually forbid the disciples from plucking grain, you know, on the Sabbath. So David acted actually even more lawlessly than what the disciples were doing. But poor David, he acted out of necessity. Why, the poor guy, you know, he was famished. Now, this little example from the life of David, adduced by Jesus, was Jesus' way of saying to the Pharisees, hey guys, God doesn't sweat the small stuff. More important, God's Sabbath was never made to make life unbearable. You know, at the time of our Lord, the Pharisees had drawn up this long, long list of 1,521 things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You could not even rescue somebody who was drowning. Why, that would be working on the Sabbath. It was just saddled with so many just, you know, ridiculous regulations. Why, who would even want to observe the Sabbath? It's just, you know, unbearable. Now the Lord straightens things out. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had asked the Lord, why do your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? The simplest answer is, because something new is here. The incarnation, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what's new. Whenever I read this gospel, I hear a horrific rip, like in a tear, you see. Earlier, Jesus had said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. If you do, you will hear a rip. Those wineskins will rip. They will tear. They will burst. Jesus is the new, and he bursts the old covenant, the Sabbath included. You see, the Sabbath was never meant to be a permanent institution. No more than the temple and the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and all that stuff. You see, none of it was to be a permanent institution. The Sabbath had as its goal and terminus Jesus. So here we are. Jesus is our Sabbath, our rest. We didn't just move the Jewish Saturday to Sunday. And so now we have on Sunday the same exact same thing they had on Saturday. No, we didn't just switch days. The Sabbath is burst, and something new is here. Why, Jesus is here, making a gift of himself. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Sabbath rest. So with that, now I'm wondering how we might coax all the sun worshipers to come in off the golf course or the beach and to join us here in these dim, modest little buildings with a little bit of colored glass. Now, we could use force. We could employ all sorts of blue laws that would keep the golf course and the beaches closed on Sunday. Now, that might get them here. They might come here because nothing else is open. But I don't think that we want people who come to church simply because the golf course is closed. We want people who actually love God more than golf. And it's just too easy to use force on people. As long as you use force and pressure people and trick people, we never have to interest them. See, much better than using a lot of force is just to woo them by the gospel. Okay. Now, if my Martian friend didn't know quite what's going on inside our buildings, well, the ancient Romans, in the days of the persecution, the first three centuries, they too didn't know what went on inside our gatherings. Now, they would hear little bits and pieces, and they would sort of conjecture, speculate, and they would say, well, when these Christians gather together, I think they are cannibals. They heard something about that we're eating somebody's body and blood. They're cannibals when they get together. Then they heard something about we exchange the kiss of peace. And they said, well, when they get together, they're having sexual orgies or something. Now, those ancient Romans were mostly wrong, but partly right. Mostly wrong, because no, we're not cannibals and orgies. No. See. But they were partly right when they would sometimes remark that those Christians shared delight in getting together on Sunday. You see, when we gather together, this is not a renunciation of pleasure. This is our pleasure. Jesus here, making a gift of himself. So I'm wondering how we might just woo the sun worshipers to come out inside our buildings. Now, if I had the opportunity, I might say to them something like this. You know, I use two calendars. I use the secular calendar, January, February, March, but I also use a liturgical calendar, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany. With the secular calendar, I follow the story of my life. Here is a picture of me, taken on July the 6th, 1959. And here I am riding my bicycle for the first time without training wheels. Here I am on June the 6th, 1972, tossing my hat into the air at high school graduation. My secular calendar is punctuated with all sorts of anniversaries. June the 28th, my anniversary of my ordination. April the 25th, the day my father died. July the 16th, when Brad fell out of the canoe and drowned in the river. I bring the story of my life here to church, where they use a liturgical calendar which follows the story of Jesus. So each Sunday, we have a new story of Jesus. Each Sunday's gospel is the turn of a kaleidoscope, an exciting new configuration. Each Sunday, you look through the kaleidoscope on Christmas. Oh, here is the little baby Jesus lying in a manger, adored by shepherds and angels, the Word made flesh. Then you come the next Sunday and turn the kaleidoscope, and oh, now Jesus is being baptized in the river. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. And the next Sunday, oh, Jesus now is turning water into wine. Why, his is a kingdom of joy and superabundance. Now Jesus is healing the woman with the issue of blood. Now Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the beast of burden, carrying the heavy burden of my sins to the cross. Now Jesus is ascending into heaven, going to prepare a place for me. Yes, I bring the story of my life, sometimes happy, sometimes sad, always difficult. I bring the story of my life here into the story of Jesus, where it is redeemed, forgiven, and given a future beyond the grave. So I might say to all those sun worshipers, don't you want to come in out of the hot sun into our dim, modest little buildings with a little bit of colored glass? Come on in here where the sun of righteousness rises with healing in his wings. And besides, we all know that sun worship really isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Underneath all their determined smiles is the gnawing fear of death. They are living lives of quiet desperation. They are living the title of a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And so, come on in and join us in the Holy Liturgy. You see, the liturgy is the church's breath. In the liturgy, we inhale the words of Jesus, whose words are spirit and life. And in the liturgy, we exhale prayer and praise to him. The whole liturgy is just that. Inhale, exhale. Inhale, exhale. And that is a pretty good sign of life. Could it possibly be that here in these dim, modest little buildings with a little bit of colored glass, could it be that here is recreation. In the name of Jesus, amen.